Good to see everybody today. Everybody's a good time praise and worship too, man. Really enjoyed it. You go to a lot of places. I can't say that about every place you go, that it is enjoyable, but that was enjoyable today. I don't mean that on any negative reflection on any place I've ever went, but I just appreciated what I heard today and the talent. And Jesus was glorified, and that's what's most important. I want to honor Pastor. Thank you for having me into your brand new pulpit. And in front of your church, because it's a big deal when, as a pastor, you bring someone in to speak to your people. It's a risky deal, especially when you're trying to introduce them to the love of God and the grace of our Lord Jesus, and we know what's out there. And so I'm honored today that you would have me to come in. It is the end of an 11-day journey for me. I came into the Midwest last Friday. We were in Chicago, and we worked our way south, preaching in different churches and home groups and men's breakfasts and just everything the Lord was throwing in front of us, we were doing for about the last 11 days. And as Pastor told you, we have relocated to Santa Clarita, California, and it was just a door the Lord opened and said, go through it, and we did. And sometimes you go to a country and you don't even know where your home is going to be. That's not an easy thing to do. But we just follow the leading of the Spirit, and we still, my brother and I are running a business in Southern California, but I'm still able to go out and minister, and of course we maintain our website and our web presence. I don't have all the answers as to why. Everywhere I go, people say, why? Why do you think the Lord did this? And I say, I'm not real sure why, but I do know the Lord has a season. And so I'm just living in that season. And while I'm in that season, I'm just recovering my life. I spent almost all of my adult life in ministry, in pastoral ministry, either youth pastor, associate pastor, senior pastor, in some way closely connected to what you'd call the day-to-day activity of the church. And even when I wasn't, because for so long I wasn't understanding the finished work, even when I wasn't attached to ministry, I felt bad about not being attached to ministry. And so it has been liberating for me to just rest from that. But it also, over the years, developed such an appreciation for what pastors do and the difficult job that they have in sharing, not just sharing good news. That's the fun part. If all we ever had to do was preach an hour on Sunday, that's the easy part, sharing good news. But it's the dealing the day-to-day. So I just honor you, and I praise God for what men like you do, men and women all over the world. And lift your pastor up when you pray. And if this isn't your pastor and you're just visiting, lift the person up, whoever it is in your life that is making an impact for the gospel in your life. Are you ready for the word today? Yes. All right. I'll meet you in the book of Luke in a moment. On our way there, I want to minister this morning on something that's very, very special to my heart, very important, and probably so because of the journey that the Lord has us on in faith, the journey of walking into a place where you don't know all the answers, you don't know everything that the Lord is trying to do. And we call that a faith journey, a faith walk, because faith doesn't always know exactly what the end result is going to be, but it trusts God that God has our best interests in mind. And because I was raised in the church, so I got a lot of funky ideas about Christianity and church. As you go along the way, you pick up a lot of stuff, a lot of which you should lay down. And I'm learning how to lay a lot of that down. But one of the things that I picked up on early on in Christianity was God is better to people who are better to God. That was one of my ideas. If you work hard for God and you strive and you pray and you fast and you give and you read and you attend and you devote yourself to the disciplines of Christianity, then you have the right to expect God to do more stuff on your behalf, bless you more, give you a better job, you know, help your kids pass their classes, get into a good college, keep your marriage safe. All the stuff that's supposed to be byproducts of doing good. Anybody else ever hear that? Maybe not in those exact words, but that was almost the underlying ribbon in Christianity, the underlying tone that tied it all together. And I've since learned that God's favor has nothing to do with my performance or my disciplines or my actions, but God's favor has everything to do with Jesus. The promises of God are in Christ, and they are yes and they are amen to those of us who believe. They're not in me or my performance, they're in Jesus. But a side product of that whole idea was that God moved in greater quantities, or let's say it differently, God moved in greater measure proportional to the quantity of your faith. And so I would understand that if you didn't have much faith, you couldn't expect God to do much. But if you had much faith, then you could expect God to do much. And so then the journey in Christianity was about how to develop more faith. Well, we knew that faith comes by hearing and hearing comes by the word. So how do I get more faith? Maybe I need to hear more word. I'll hear more than everybody else, or I'll read more than everybody else. I'll dwell on more than everyone else. My faith will be greater than everyone else. And since my faith is greater, God will move in proportion to my faith. Well, I've had a lot of my bubbles burst over the years in relation to how God moves. And the faith bubble was one of those bubbles that needed burst. And I don't want to burst anyone's bubble unnecessarily today, but if you have placed God's favor, God's motions, God's blessings, God's anointing proportional to the quantity of your faith, then I'm going to show you in the Gospels today that you're going to be disappointed. But it's a good disappointment. Because if we could get out of that to where we think that God moves relative to where my faith runs, wouldn't it be great if God circumvented waiting on your faith to get to a certain level, and he just reached down past that level and grabbed you where you are? Wouldn't that be something? Incredibly, Jesus gives us a hint of that very early in his ministry. Everybody in Sunday school teaches Jacob's ladder. The night where Jacob goes to sleep in the wilderness, lays his head on the rock, has a dream. And in the dream, what happens? A ladder comes down out of heaven, and angels are going up and down on the ladder. And Jacob sees God standing at the top of the ladder, wakes up the next morning and says, "Wow, man, the presence of the Lord was in this place, and I didn't know it. I'm going to build an altar here. This is the place where we go find God." Remember, where was God in that story? Standing at the top of the ladder. But nobody ever talks about Nathanael's ladder, which the book of John tells us Philip finds Nathanael and says, "Hey man, I found him. I have found the one that Moses prophesied about. This is the guy. Come here, I want you to meet him." And on his way there, Jesus sees Nathanael sitting under the tree. And when he approaches Nathanael, he says, "Wow, behold an Israelite in whom is no guile." And Nathanael says, "You're the one. Surely you're the Messiah." And Jesus says, "If that impressed you, that I could call you out from under a tree, this is really going to impress you. Because during our time together, Nathanael, you're going to see the heavens open. And you're going to see a ladder come out of heaven. And you're going to see angels going up and down both sides of that ladder, ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." I wish we would preach Nathanael's ladder as much as we preach Jacob's, because in Nathanael's ladder, did you notice where Jesus is? At the bottom of the ladder. It was Jesus' way of saying, "You, Nathanael, have been raised a good Jew. You know all the good Jacob stories. And in that story, God's always been at the top of the ladder for you, because for you, it's always been about climbing up to get to God, one rung at a time, one level of faith at a time, one level of favor at a time. But I'm here to show you a brand new age and a brand new covenant. And in this one, I don't stand at the top telling you, come up higher, come up higher, come up higher. In this one, I'll come down to the bottom, and you and I will do great things together." So Jesus, right out of the gate, is telling his disciples and telling all the reader, it's going to be a different world. It's not going to be, what can you do for me? It's going to be, what will I do for you? It's not going to be, you reach, jump. Someday, maybe, you'll catch a hold of a little bit of God. It's going to be, I'll come and find wherever your reach extends to, wherever it stops, and I'll meet you. If I were to title it this morning, I would say, at the end of your reach. At the end of your reach is where God does fantastic work. Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17, I want to read beginning in verse 5. Interesting story. The apostles said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." What's their request? Three words. Increase our faith. Why do they think, man, they think just like us? "I want to see you do great things in my life, Jesus. And the way to see you do great things in my life is, please increase my faith. I want to be able to believe for more. I want to be able to believe bigger. I want to know that if my faith were to grow, my prosperity would grow. I want to know that if my faith blew up, then my health would blow up and my life would blow. Everything would be better, Lord, if you would increase our faith." I find it, first of all, fascinating that they even bother to ask, increase our faith. He's standing right next to them. What more increase of faith do they need than the Jesus that is literally standing right next to them? I don't want to get off on too many rabbit trails, but I think this has to do with the fact that every time he went to market, or they went to market, or he went to his bedroom, or they went to their bedroom, or they went to the beach and he went to town, they lost that loving feeling. Because without the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, Jesus was a physical presence. Once the physical presence was gone, they lost him. And so they said, Lord, we don't like that feeling. So increase our faith. We have a hard time believing in you when we don't see you. Increase it. If you would increase it, we could do great things. So Jesus says to them in verse 6. So the Lord said, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be pulled up by the roots, be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. So the point Jesus makes is that if you had faith in a mustard seed, everybody knows this story. If you have the mustard seed, just tiny, tiny, tiny speck in the palm of the hand. And Jesus says, gentlemen, it's not about increasing your faith. I'm here to tell you that if you had faith so small you could barely see it, you could do things that are humanly impossible. So the reality is, you don't need an increase of faith. You already have the appropriate amount of faith. It's never been about how much faith you have. It's always been about understanding who you are. And then Jesus goes into an odd story, starting in verse 7. Let's read it together. And which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him who has come in from the field, come at once and sit down to eat? Verse 8. But will he not rather say to him, hey, go prepare something for my supper, and then get ready and serve me till I've eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink? Verse 9, does he thank that servant? Does he say thank you because he did the things commanded him? I think not. Verse 10, so likewise you, when you've done all the things commanded you, say, we're unprofitable servants. We've done what was our duty to do. This is a difficult passage for a lot of people, particularly in the grace community, because we love sonship. We don't like to talk about servanthood. So we like to tell people you're no longer a slave, you're a son. But Paul is replete throughout the epistles with calling himself a bondservant of God. He realizes his place. He realizes who he is. So I'm not talking about positionally you're not a son and you're a servant. But I'm talking about in knowing who your master is and in knowing who you are, Jesus gives a bizarre story. He says, how many of you would have one of your servants come in from a long day in the field, and when they walked in the house, you would tell them, no, go ahead, sit down and eat. He says, no, they're your servant. They're actually paid to serve you your meal. So what you would do is expect them to do their job, and you wouldn't even say thank you. That's why you give them a paycheck. And once you give them that, then they could go and eat what was theirs to eat and do what was theirs to do. He said, thus I want you to have the attitude That it's not about me and how well I do it. I'm just doing what is my duty to do. Now, why does he tell this story on the heels of them asking for an increase in their faith? Because Jesus is trying to tell them, faith is not something you have. Faith is something you are. You shouldn't have to live up to it, get better at it. It's just who you are. He said, if you knew it was just who you are, it wouldn't matter to you if the faith was the size of a house or the size of a mustard seed, because it's a product of who you are, not what you have. So just accept it as a reality that I believe on him and he moves on my behalf. Don't quantify it and say, boy, I think my faith is getting stronger. Things are getting bigger. And yes, before we're done today, I want to show you that I truly do believe that in the increase of faith, something special happens. But it's probably not what you think it is. It's not that in the increase of faith, my money goes up. In the increase of faith, my health goes up. But we'll see that in the increase of faith as Jesus continues to go along. So to the request, increase our faith, Jesus tells them it's unnecessary and indicates to them that they're not anything special in their ability to bless or be a blessing or be a believer. It's not about their effort. I find one of the more fascinating passages in the Bible a story, and I don't even want to take you to it to read the verses. Most everybody in the house knows this. If you've been saved very long, you know most of the parables. You have a working knowledge of the parables. And you also have a working knowledge of the healings, because we love to go read about Jesus healing people. So we have a good working knowledge of most of the stories. What we often miss is that the Holy Spirit doesn't do things accidentally. So you'll see a story in the Bible, and there'll be another story that jumps on top of that one or overlaps it. And a lot of times we'll just think that the writer was busy that day. He just wanted to tell two stories in a row. But we have nearly 3.5 years, according to prophecy from the Old Testament, of the ministry of Jesus. And if you line all the stories up in the Gospels, they wouldn't take 6 months to live them out. Which means that the Gospel writers skip a whole lot of stuff in Jesus' ministry. Some stuff either wasn't deemed for your eyes. I'd love to know what a couple of those were. Some of those stories were so important that every Gospel writer couldn't help but write about them. Did you know all 4 Gospels tell you about the feeding of the 5,000? They must have been blown away with that. Only one tells you about Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. My mentality would be, I would think everyone would tell us about Lazarus. But there's all kinds of theological implications and cultural implications why one was so much more important to the writer than the other. But when you see stories overlap, don't think it was coincidental. Because if there were that much material and so much of it left out, why mix 2 stories up at the same time? You have that many stories you're leaving out. Why tell 2 that happened simultaneously? Because the Holy Spirit is teaching us a lesson in some of those stories. One of those stories particularly is from Matthew 9, where Jesus, we don't know a whole lot of the backdrop, we don't know a whole lot of the context, but a man that is a ruler of the synagogue, which means he's high in the Jewish hierarchy, perhaps a Pharisee, perhaps a scribe, perhaps just a leader in Israel, comes to Jesus named Jairus. Now, you know the story. Jairus has a 12-year-old daughter at home, right? She's dying. Jairus comes to Jesus and he says, my daughter's at home and she's dying. Would you come to my house and heal my daughter? And Jesus doesn't argue. He doesn't ask any questions. He doesn't ask for directions. He says, let's go. There's an immediacy to Jesus that follows Jairus. Incredibly enough, this is one of those overlapping moments in the Gospels where 2 stories collide. Where they collide in such a fashion that it's obvious that the writer was not taking 2 separate stories and mashing them together. He was taking an incident that happened to have 2 amazing things happen at the same time. And on their way to Jairus' house, the Bible says, and suddenly a woman reached through the crowd and touched the hem of Jesus' garment. And he stops. Now he doesn't have to stop, no doubt. There's 10,000 people touching his garment, brushing up against him as he goes along. And surely this isn't the only person that touched him in faith. I've got to imagine that it happened on more than one occasion. In fact, Mark tells us that there were times Jesus would walk down the street and people would lie in the street so that his shadow would heal them. Peter does that again in the book of Acts, but it's Jesus that does it first. And so there's so many moments where people are getting healed right and left, but Jesus stops in this story. And he doesn't only stop because power has went forth from him. He stops, I think, to take care of a couple of important issues. See, the woman has been suffering for 12 years from a bleeding in her body that no matter how much money she spends and how many doctors she visits, she cannot find a solution to. She has no cure. In fact, she has spent everything that she had. Her whole fortune is gone. She's obviously from wealth because only the wealthy in that day could have afforded 12 years worth of medical care. Different opinion after different opinion after different opinion. And she is at the absolute point of desperation. Being a good Hebrew girl, she knows better than to go into a public place with a bleeding issue. Because ceremonially, she is unclean. She also knows way better than to touch a single man in public. And yet she breaks all of Jewish protocol because she's desperate. And she reaches through the crowd and she grabs hold of Jesus' garment and he stops. And he turns to look at her in what seems to be completely unnecessary. And yet this woman shrinks away, the Bible says, fearing and trembling in what she has done. Jesus stops, says, somebody touched me. Peter says, Lord, this is crazy. Everybody is touching you. Jesus says, no, this one was different because power left me. I felt this time somebody grabbed me with faith. And there's something about this sometime that I need to pay attention to. And Jesus turns to the woman who has shrunk away in fear, and he says to her the first time that the Bible ever records Jesus giving this to anyone. He says to her, daughter, be whole of your plague. And this is a woman who 5 seconds ago was pretty sure she had broken enough laws to receive the fire of God, so much so that she falls away fearing and trembling at what she has done. But I believe if Jesus does not stop, turn, and talk to her, she would have walked away that day with a guilty conscience, believing that she stole what she did not deserve. And Jesus never wants you to feel as if it is not yours to have. And so he identifies her as daughter so that she's ushered into the family of God because kids get what daddy has. And so he does it for the woman. What an amazing moment for the woman who then goes back to her house and she's healed and no doubt can tell that testimony over and over and over again. But he doesn't just do it for the woman. Remember, we have 2 overlapping stories. Jesus is on his way to Jairus' house to heal a 12-year-old girl. And on his way there, he heals a woman who has had a bleeding issue for 12 years. The exact same amount of time that Jairus' daughter has been on the earth. Now, I have to believe, remember, let's go back to the end of Jairus' reach. What is the end of Jairus' reach? Lord, come to my house today and heal my daughter. And Jesus does not argue with the extent of Jairus' reach. He just goes with it. And halfway to Jairus' house, another woman whose reach is better than Jairus's. Her reach is so good that if I can just grab the hem of his garment, I can receive whatever it is that I want. And her reach extends all the way up to a greater place than Jairus could ever dream. And she receives exactly what she came looking for. And I think in that moment that Jesus, before they keep going to Jairus's house, I cannot help but believe that Jesus looks at Jairus and maybe says, do we still need to go to your house? Why, Pastor? Because what has Jairus just seen with his own eyes? If you need a miracle, just reach out and touch the Lord. But Jairus is met with a servant who says, don't worry, she's already dead. And Jairus loses all faith and all hope. And Jesus says, let's go anyway. You wanted me to go to your house to heal your daughter. I'm going to meet you at the end of your reach. Let's go to your house and heal your daughter. And when he arrives, he kicks everybody out but mom, dad, Peter, James, and John. Everybody there is laughing when Jesus' opening statement is, don't worry about it, she's just asleep. And everyone mocks him and says, we've been here for hours. What do you know? She's more than just asleep. She's already turning blue. She's already turned cold. Rigor mortis perhaps has begun to set in. Jesus clears the room. There's no one with any faith left in the room. Jairus didn't even think we needed to go all the way once the servant told him the daughter was dead. He just missed an amazing miracle out in the street where a woman touched the hem of his garment and received everything she wanted. Jesus heals Jairus' daughter, you know the story, wakes her up, says, give her something to eat, give her something to drink, and an amazing miracle happens that day that no doubt sparks an unbelievable frenzy in the street. There's probably a riot outside of Jairus' home at what has just happened. The part of the story that you can tell I find fascinating is that Jairus drags Jesus all the way to his house while on the way there he meets a woman who believed if she could just touch the hem of his garment, she could receive everything she wanted. And even when Jairus lost his faith, even when Jairus said, you know what, there's no reason to bother, Jesus remembered where his faith had once reached. And said, Jairus, let's not go backwards. I'm going to go all the way back to where your faith once reached, and we're going to go to your house because that's what you asked me to do. And when we get to your house, I'm going to do something that's going to blow your mind. And he raises Jairus' daughter from the dead. I believe if we need a spiritual implication, that's ripe with spiritual implications. But if we need another one, notice that Jesus raised up a 12-year-old girl after healing a woman who had been bleeding for 12 years. And in the Hebrew mentality, a bleeding woman, a woman with an issue of blood, could not produce children. And I think this was a message to the Jews, because this story happens in Matthew, a book written to the Jews. And it happens in Matthew to show them that as long as there was that bleeding issue in Israel, there was going to be no hope for the next generation. They were going to die out. And so while going to heal the next generation, Jesus had to take care of the bleeding issue problem on his way there. And Isaiah had said, all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. I don't want to go too far with this illustration, but filthy rags in the Hebrew was the menstrual cloths of the woman who was bleeding, who had a bleeding issue. So I think you could take the spiritual implication without taking it to the breaking point. If you want to make Jesus look good, which is easy to do, you show that while the church world of that day, the Jewish world of that day, was obsessed with self-righteousness, Jesus says we have to clean that bleeding up before we're going to save another generation of Jairus' daughters. And I believe that's happening right now in the church. As we're cleaning up the image of self-righteousness in the church, we're saving another generation that doesn't have to be raised in church the way I was raised in church, the way some of you were raised in church. God bless my parents and God bless the churches I came up in, and there's been such a revolution even in those places and in their lives to see things differently. But Raised under an unhealthy fear of God. Raised under believing I had to go climb that ladder of spiritual success. Believed that God was distant from me. Believed that if I didn't do this or didn't do that, God wouldn't bless me. God wouldn't anoint me. God wouldn't help me. And it's been liberating to know that if he can clean up the self-righteousness in our life to where we know we are righteous based upon the finished work, we're going to see a difference in our children. We're going to see the difference in the next generation. That's wonderful news to me. And then, if you need another story of reach, you got Jairus whose reach is, you got to come to my house. You got the one with the issue of blood whose reach is, if I could just get a hold of his garment. In Luke 7, Jesus tells, the Bible tells a story through the Apostle Luke of a centurion who comes to Jesus. A centurion is a Roman soldier. This man is a Gentile, a Greek, a Roman, knows nothing about Judaism, knows nothing about the law. Jesus is not his Messiah, not yet. Remember, Christ said he came for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. It's only after the cross that it's opened up to the Gentiles. And a centurion comes to Jesus and says, I have a servant at home who is sick. Speak the word, and my servant will be healed. He qualifies it to Jesus. He says, because I'm a man in a place of authority. If I say to my soldiers, jump, they jump. If I say, run, they run. I think you're the same kind of guy. So speak the word. And Jesus stops, stunned. It's hard to stun the Son of God. Turns to his audience in Luke 7 and says, behold, I've never seen this great a faith, no, not in all of Israel. That's not a geographical statement. It's a statement about what has been produced by Judaism. There's no way that a Jew could have that kind of faith because they were bound by the law. Their reach could not get past Moses' stone commandments. Paul would write in the book of Galatians that grace or that righteousness was given by faith when Christ came. But until Christ came, Paul said, the law shut up our faith. I imagine that there's our faith with all of its potential. And the law works like a hedge. And every time we want to break out and our reach extend, we're condemned by what we said yesterday. Condemned by how we lived last week. Condemned by our lack of performance. Afraid we're not approved. And thus our performance runs into Moses' law at every turn. Christ came to fulfill that law so that there could be no limits on the reach of our faith. And this centurion who doesn't know he's not worthy, who's too secular to know how sacred he's supposed to act. He's too lost to know what how found people praise God. I love it when those people come into the house of God, when they come into the assembly of the believers. Those who don't know how they're supposed to praise, they don't know how they're supposed to respond, and they just respond as far as their faith can reach. And the centurion says, just speak the word. And Jesus is bumfazzled. He's amazed. He's in wonder. He says, why can't any of you believe like this? Let's compare three reaches today. Jairus' reach is, you better come all the way to my house. If you come all the way to my house, my daughter will be healed. Even after she is dead, Jesus continues to play with that reach and says, let's go as far as your reach. Let's go to your house. The one with the issue of blood believes that she can grab hold of his garment. She has no confidence of what might happen after that. In fact, fear sets into her heart to believe she's done something wrong. Her faith was not near as strong as we like to make it out to be, but it was strong enough to at least grab the hem of his garment, and she got exactly what it is that she reached for. She's a little closer than Jairus. The centurion, who knows nothing, doesn't know anything about the law, doesn't even know how bad he is, but he knows how good Jesus is. He says, I don't have to be worth it. I don't have to be worthy. You're a man that if you say jump, they're going to ask how high. So tell those things in my house to jump. And I believe you can do it. And Jesus says, you're exactly right. I can do it. That's how far your faith reaches. That's exactly what I'll do. But here's the stunner. Here's the stunner. One guy believes you got to go all the way to my house. One gal believes I can grab hold of the hem of his garment. One guy believes, speak the word and they'll be healed. But did you notice that everybody got the same result? Jairus' daughter gets healed. The one with the issue of blood gets healed. The centurion's servant gets healed. Everybody gets a 100% healing. Nobody gets a less quality healing. Nobody gets a kind of healing. Nobody gets a healed today, lost tomorrow, healed today, sick tomorrow. Everybody receives the equal touch. But in every situation, the area of glory is a little different. Because for those whose reach don't reach as far, there was so much more that had to be done that kept the story going in the direction of the asker. Jairus' story lasts a long time. His reach was short, his story is longer. You know his name. The woman with the issue of blood, her story is not as long as Jairus's. It interrupts his. We don't get her name. Her reach is a little longer. Christ gets more glory, and in the conversation, he does the most talking. And in the centurion story, we only get his title. We don't get anything else out of him. We don't even know what his problems are or his backgrounds are. There's almost nothing shining on the centurion, and yet all the glory shines on Jesus. Why do we need to an increase in faith if we're all going to end up getting the same thing? Because the increase in faith brings the glory to the place that it was always supposed to be. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Everybody knows this verse, but I want you to see it with that in mind. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Now faith is being sure of what we hope for. Give me the New King James. I'm going to do that for a reason. Now faith is the what? Substance. Why is substance important? Because Hebrews would also say this earlier in the book. This is the danger in specializing in one verse Christianity. We've been good at that for so many years. We can quote our verse and preach it to high heaven, but we didn't read the preceding chapters. And what you will find if you read the preceding chapters in the book of Hebrews is all of that from Moses was the shadow, but the substance is Christ. So everything you were going through under Judaism was a shadow to get you to the real deal, the substance. And then the author of Hebrews grabs the same word, substance, and drops it back into the text again when he wants to describe faith. And he says, now faith is your substance of the things that you hope for. You see, you didn't have faith under the law because you didn't need faith under the law. You needed obedience. And obedience was the substance of the things you hoped for. But now, because of Jesus, faith is the substance of the things that you hope for. In other words, now faith is how you see Jesus. So if your reach is short, so is Jesus. If your reach is a little longer, so is Jesus. If your reach is all the way, speak the word, so is Jesus. But in every case, it's Jesus who gets the glory. It simply is determined by how much glory do we want to see Jesus have. The reach of the believer. You see, great faith does not bring great results. Little faith brought great results. They all got healed. Remember this one. Jesus is crossing the Sea of Galilee. He's beat. He's wore out. So if you're tired, what do? Take a nap. Jesus is no exception. So Jesus says, we're going to cross over to the other side. Catch the key phrase. Gentlemen, load up. Let's go to the other side. So they all get on the boat, and the moment they get settled in, nice gentle waves rocking the boat back and forth. Fatigue has set into the master. He closes his eyes, and he's gone, man. And the waves rock and get harder and harder. Jesus just keeps sleeping. Sleeping with an absurd confidence. Did you notice this? Almost a cocky confidence. Remember, what did Jesus say right before he got on the boat? Let's go to the other side, which tells me Jesus was crazy enough to believe that no matter what happened, he was going to make it to the other side. We're in the book, right? Jesus goes to sleep. Why? Because I'm going to make it to the other side. Why not sleep till I get there? That's what I tell my daughter on long trips. I go, jump in your time machine. That's what I call naps. You jump in your time machine, feels like you're in your time machine 5 minutes, you wake up, it's 4 hours later. And Jesus jumps in his time machine, says, I'm going to take a nap, meet you guys on the other side. You know what happens. The storm rages and goes nuts, and no, it was not sent by God. Because if it were sent by God, Jesus rebuked his own father when they finally wake him up and say, Lord, don't you even care? What a question. Can you imagine? They ask Jesus, the Son of God, if he cares. Don't you even care? We're going to drown in this boat. And Jesus stands at the edge of the boat, looks at the storm, rebukes the storm, which couldn't have been from his father, or it's Jesus working against the father. And he rebukes the storm. He turns back to the disciples who are drenched and exhausted and weary. Now they're ready for a nap. And Jesus says to them, oh, you have little faith. Let me ask, did they make it to the other side? Incredibly, they made it to the other side even with little faith. Did the storm get calmed even with little faith? Well, Pastor, what would have been the difference then if they hadn't had just little faith? If they hadn't had just little faith, if they had had an increase of faith, if they had rested in their faith, they could have fallen asleep next to Jesus in the boat, secure with confidence that if he said, let's go to the other side, by gosh, we're going to make it to the other side. Now, that would have been a better boat ride. Instead of the exhausting, mentally anguishing, frightful, near-death experience that they had unnecessarily. You see, I do want to see our faith increase. It's because I'm tired of believers who ought to be tasting heaven walking through hell. I'm tired of those who ought to know who they are in Christ having absolutely no idea about who they are in Christ. And thus they live every day just fingers crossed going, I just want to make it home. You know, God, and they get about half excited when they turn on the news and watch hell break loose overseas and watch hell break loose around the world because it tickles that little need inside of them to get out of this hell hole while they can. And as long as they think the devil's taken over somewhere, that means they're about to escape the wrath. And I think it's a pitiful, backward way to live if Jesus said, I come that you might have life and you might have it more abundantly. I think it's awful that we are more excited about thinking we found the Antichrist than we are about knowing that Christ lives in us, the hope of glory. I think it's an awful tragedy in the church whenever we are obsessed with an escape when Jesus in John 17 said of his own disciples, Father, I pray not that you get my disciples out of this world, but that you get my disciples through this world. What would happen if there was a faith explosion in our hearts to where we truly believed that he was everything that he said that he was? I'll tell you what would happen. In the middle of the hell that we think is going on in the world around us, we'd learn to sleep in the midst of our storms. We'd learn to rest while everyone else panicked. But because our reach is so short, we're going to end up with what we need because Daddy loves us. But we're going to go down a long, cold, lonely, frightful, rigor mortis road with Jairus to get there. Petrified all the way when we could have stopped at any moment and said, you know what, forget the foolishness, speak the word, and my daughter could be healed. And Jesus would have stopped and said, I'll meet you at the end of your reach. She's healed, go home. Isn't that amazing? And yet we've so shortened our reach to God. In some ways, our reach is so short because our concentration is still so selfish on our effort that there's not a lot of time left to reach in faith to a God that we're pretty sure is only paying attention to us to see how well we're doing. He's really monitoring our actions to see if we're living up to some moral code. How hard are you trying? God helps those that help themselves, Pastor. God's here to watch and see and make sure that we're doing everything that we can. You know, Pastor, I believe you ought to do your best and let God do the rest. That is so powerful. That God helps those that help themselves and you ought to do your best and let God do the rest is so powerful in the church. I've went into churches all across America and I've had people amen that. I would say that being a little too sarcastic, apparently, or not sarcastic enough. And there'd be somebody go, amen, preach it, Pastor. God helps those that help themselves. And yet Christ came for a world completely incapable of helping itself. When John said, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world," he wasn't limiting it to those who were helping themselves. In fact, Israel had been helping herself for 1,500 years, and all she had left, Jesus said, was a temple that I leave to you desolate. It's doing no one any good. You are whitewashed tombs full of dead men's bones. 15 centuries of doing it for yourself has left you hopeless and helpless and in need of a Savior. And how do we think that 2,000 years later, 2,000 years of helping ourselves, is going to curry us any favor in the eyes of a God who was so excited to meet a heathen, idol-worshipping Roman who might have had the dignity to take his helmet off and might not have, and said to Jesus, "Just say it." And Jesus said, "That's what I came for. That's what I came for, boys. And you disciples are asking me how to increase your faith. And this guy can't define the word faith. We know all the theology and don't understand what it is Jesus is revealing." Go to Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Are we okay going? I got a few more minutes? All right, I didn't ask any of you. I want to ask the pastor because I've learned don't ask the crowd. You never know what you'll get. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Watch this. "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ." I want you to stay there for a moment. I want you to just stare at that verse, and I want you to figure out how you were justified. Just based upon the text, how were you justified? Having been justified by faith, what do you receive as a result of your justification? Peace with whom? Why do you need peace with God? Because we know that God is the offended party. We need peace with God. How do we achieve peace with God? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. So what or whom is the object of our faith in Romans chapter 5, verse 1? Jesus. Not me, not my performance, not my ability, not my talent, not my church, not my theology, not my background, not my parents, not my giving, not my doing. Jesus is the object of my faith. Having already been justified, not getting justified, but having completely been justified by faith, I'm at peace with God, so I don't have to worry about God being mad at me. The war's over, right? God's not mad at me. I have peace with God, but I only have it through Jesus. I don't have it through me. I'll never have it through me. I'll always have it through Jesus. Paul would elucidate this and illustrate this more vividly in Colossians 3 when he said, "You are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God." Amen. So you're not even, I mean, you don't even exist anymore as you used to. The old you is dead and you're alive in God, but you're hidden. You're hidden in Christ. So when God looks for you, he sees Jesus. Where does your justification start? By faith. Go to verse 9. Same chapter. Romans chapter 5, verse 9. "Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him." What's the principal difference in Romans 5, 1 and in Romans 5, 9? And I think we're okay here contextually because we have the same book, the same audience, the same author, the same topic. We haven't jumped books, jumped authors, jumped topics, and trying to build some Frankenstein message together. We have the literal same audience 8 verses later. Paul told them in verse 1, "Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through Christ Jesus our Lord." And then 8 verses later, he says, "Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him." Let's deal with the wrath part first. Remember in verse 1, he dealt with the wrath part. He said, "You've received peace with God." So now he says, don't worry about wrath. God's not mad at you. But did you notice there's a much more now? In verse 1, you were justified by faith, right? Go back. Could you go back to verse 1? I know I'm overdoing it a little bit, but I think we have to, just a touch. Having been justified by what? Faith. Go to verse 9. "Much more then, having now been justified by his blood." It tells me that when I came into peace with God, I came in by having faith in Jesus. And everybody said, I think everybody's in agreement. I just want to make sure. You came in by faith in Jesus. Little faith, piddly faith, barely faith, big faith, didn't matter. In fact, we didn't even ask. You were standing there in church, or you were being witnessed to at work, or you were driving down the road in your car and someone told you you're lost. Jesus loves you. He died to save you. Will you accept him? And there was just enough faith to say yes. You don't know how big it was. You never even thought to measure it. And never once did you think to ask God to give you more. You simply met the request with whatever amount of faith you had, and it worked miraculously. He came in. He didn't qualify. He didn't give you a quiz. He didn't say, check this box. He didn't put you through a class. He just saved you. Why? He justified you by your faith. And then what happened to your faith? Well, in a lot of us, it grew. But in some people, it did this move. I mean, in some people, there's good days where Jesus says, give me that little boy's bread and fish. Bring it here. I'm going to tear it in half. Fellas, go hand it out to the 5,000 people. Have you ever thought about that? I mean, do the math. Do you know the faith it took for Peter, James, and John, and Philip, and Andrew, and Bartholomew to take that bread and fish and start to hand it out and reach back into the... I don't even think they looked. I think they just reached back in. That was a great faith day. I think it's why every gospel records the feeding of the 5,000. The disciples were a little bit proud of themselves. And listen, I think there was a reward for their faith. They ended up with how many baskets of fragments? How many disciples were there? Everyone got a doggy bag. Am I in the book? Every disciple got a doggy bag. You went, wow, what a day! Peak faith! And then the day that they're riding the boat. And they actually accuse the Lord of glory of neglect. They wake him up and say, Lord, you don't even care about us. And it hurts Jesus. The same way it would hurt you if your kid looked at you and said, Dad, you don't even care if I live or die. And you go, oh, God. God. Where was their faith? Just bottomed out, man. Bottomed out. You see, I think Paul is telling you, when you came to Christ, you came by faith. And it didn't matter if it was great faith, little faith, medium faith, fat faith, skinny faith. It was faith. You had it. You believed it. God gave it. Much more now. Here's where you can be confident. If you think your faith has wavered, don't panic. Much more now, you are justified by his blood. For every Jew that would read this passage, they had to remember this story. God tells them on their way out of Egypt, tonight, before you leave, find a spotless lamb and slaughter it. And mark its blood on the doorposts of your house, on the top and the sides. And then go into your house and roast the lamb with fire and eat every bit of it. He even gets specific and says, eat its intestines. Every part of that lamb, eat it. And don't leave your house. And then when I send the angel of death, I'm going to look for blood. And when I see the blood, what I'm going to know is that something has already died in that house. And once I see the blood, I will pass over that house and everybody inside of that house is okay. Here's what a Jew would know about that. It took faith to kill the lamb and mark the doorposts. But how many of you realize that once you went into the house and closed the door, you could leave your faith outside? Because from that moment forward, it was the blood that God was looking for. Let me paint the picture for you. Let's say, I always like to use this illustration. Let's say there's house A and house B. House A, they kill the lamb, they mark the house, they go in the house, and they throw an absolute window-shaking party. Absolutely confident that the blood's going to work. I mean, they are living it up inside of that house. House B down the street, not quite so confident. They offer the blood. They paint it on the doorpost. Dad puts his arm around the son. The son says, Dad, do you think it'll work? They close the door. They go in the house. He goes, Son, I don't know, but to be sure, let's hide. You go get in your closet. Tell your sister to get under the bed. Let's wait it out. Everybody cross your fingers. When the angel of death visits that street, which house is in trouble? Neither one. I stood in a church a few years ago and I shared that same story I said, when the angel of death visits, which house is in trouble? And 9 out of every 10 people in the church, almost in unison, said, the house with no faith. The house with no faith is in trouble. Because we believe so much more in our power than we do in His precious blood. You got it right. Neither house is in trouble. Why? Because the angel didn't say, when I pass over your house, I'm going to look for somebody in the house that believes. He said, when I cross over the house, I'm going to look for the blood. I think Paul was saying, you came into this by faith. It's the only way to activate the grace of God. Don't negate faith, but don't feel like it's got to be mountains of faith in order to get God to move in your behalf. He said, and once you have that, once you are secured in your justification by faith, much more now that you've been secured, you can rest secured that the blood works. So even when you don't work, the blood works. Even when you have a bad day, the blood has a good day. Even when you are at fault, the blood is not at fault. Why? Because when I pass over, when I see the blood, I'll pass over. I only pass over because that blood means nobody else deserves to die for that house. It's double jeopardy for God to accept the blood of Jesus on your behalf and then demand your blood. And if God's going to do that, He needs to apologize to Jesus, because Jesus died disillusioned and under the ungodly impression that He was paying for your sins. And yet God just hadn't met a sinner as good as you. Once you came along, He said, okay, we're going to need a little more blood. Aren't you glad the blood works? Can you give me the King James Version of Galatians 2:20? And I'll close. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet it's not I. It's Christ that lives in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and who gave Himself for me. The New King James changes the word of to in. It says by faith in the Son of God. It's a Greek syntax error. Not in the Greek's part, but in the English translation part. The Greek syntax is it is of Him. It's not mine, it's His. What's His? The faith. You see, it was my faith that activated grace. It got God moving on my behalf. But aren't you glad that from that moment forward, God is just looking for Jesus in you? So when He looks at you, He sees Jesus. The life which I live it because Jesus is so good. And He loves me, and He died for me. I don't live it because I'm so good. I live it because He is so good. You are not who you are today because of how good you've been. You are who you are today because of how good Jesus is. Your only fear today and tonight and this week and on into the new year is not whether or not you will make it or fail or God will be displeased with you. Your only true fear is whether or not Jesus will make it or fail, or if God will be displeased with him. I hope you can tell, I don't think that you have anything to worry about. God is not going to become displeased with Jesus. If he does, we're all in trouble. Because we only exist by the faith of the Son of God. If his messes up, I'm messed up. If mine messes up, he has a backup plan called the cross of Jesus Christ. I'm so thankful. So thankful that at times in my life, my faith was, he's way out there, and I'm just, and I'd say, God, how are you ever going to do anything with this mess? And miraculously, God would end up putting me in the place that I was supposed to be, that I thought I needed great faith to get to. Looking back, I realize I went down a long Jairus road in some cases to get there. I could have avoided a bunch of junk in my life if I made Jesus as big then as I make him now. It's not that he would have given me more. It's that the journey, I could have slept all the way to the other side. Father, I'm so thankful today for this house. I'm so thankful for what I see here in Leesburg, Missouri. I'm so thankful for this pastor and the very, very fertile, well-tilled soil that is this house. The word has been accepted with eagerness, and that is a sign, Father, that they're used to receiving good news. So I thank you. I praise you for that. And I ask, Father, because I think you brought us here today to reveal to your people not some brand new revelation, a truth that's never been revealed, Father, but to unveil a truth that is so easy for us to forget. The truth that you are so passionately in love with us that you want to do the work. And that even when we slip and when it's not easy, and when we judge ourselves based upon our performance or we think our faith lacks, even in that, we are secure in you. I got a feeling, though, Father, your people don't want to go down a long road to get to the right answer. I know I'm sick and tired of it. I'm tired of going down a long road to get to the answer I could have gotten to if I just had a bigger vision of you, if I had just believed you were as good as you say you are. So, Father, just reveal yourself to us today so that we have a revelation of how big you are, how great you are, how wonderful you are, so that maybe we can get off that Jairus road. And maybe we can stop judging whether we're worthy of it by taking a look at the centurion, a man who didn't know anything about being worthy, but just believed that you could say the word. God, that's where I want to live. I just want to live in that place where I just believe he can do it. I don't know why he can do it. I don't even know how he's going to do it. But I believe he can do it, and I receive it in Jesus' name. And if that's you today, seal it with your amen. We love you. God bless you.